or a Bible app, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3? We're continuing through our series in Timothy, looking at blueprints for a gospel-shaped church. And this morning, we're looking at 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles there and leave it open. We're going to be referring again to that text over the next couple minutes. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. That text should appear on the screen for you, and you can follow along with us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. This is God's word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Would you just bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we just sang, take our hearts, our wills, our minds, even our hands and our feet, and let them come into submission before you. And so as we look at your word, we humbly submit ourselves to it. And we pray that you would show us the greatness of your love in Christ Jesus for us. Teach us, change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we considered the previous passage, which discussed the qualifications for an overseer, an elder, a pastor in the church. This week, we're looking at the requirements, the qualifications for a deacon. Now, I think some of us, when we come to passages like this, we think we might as well be reading the technical manual for our Maytag dishwasher. In other words, here's what I mean by that. It might be true, and surely it is helpful for in the hands of the right people, but we're not sure if we could ever benefit from it. So we think in our minds, well, I'm just, you know, what do you do with those manuals? A lot of people, you might toss them, you put them in that junk drawer. Do you have that junk drawer at your house? We have that drawer. It's full of the manuals. I want to assure you that if you do that with this passage, if you put that in that junk drawer because you're not sure it's ever going to be useful for you, we are missing out on something wonderful and beneficial for our lives. Here's what I want us to see in this passage. Deacons make the invisible visible. Here's what I mean by that. In the mid-200s, the third century, 1,800 years ago, there was a plague in the Roman Empire. It's known as the Plague of Cyprian. It wiped out massive percentages of the population. And what happened was many pagans fled the cities and went out in isolation and lived in the countryside. But Christians, led largely by their deacons, remained in the population centers, in the cities, to nurse the sick, to bury the dead, the contaminated, and to care for the abandoned. One early church leader, he was a big deal in the early church, Dionysius of Alexandria, he wrote this. He said, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need. And here's what I want us to see. In those days, the invisible compassion of Christ, the compassion of Christ that we read all throughout the scriptures, That became visible. How? Through the hand and the works of the deacons. What Rome called foolishness, sticking around, like, use your common sense, Christians, get out. The Christians called faithfulness. And it was through their mercy that many people in the empire came to see the character of God. And my hope is that as we look at deacons, we see that those two things become visible for us. So I want to work through this passage. Our passage starts in verse 8 with the words, deacons likewise. Again, we talked about overseers, elders last week. Now we're talking about deacons. And I want to immediately stop just with that word, because I say that word, and in different people's minds here, different ideas come to your head, different pictures, as it were, come into your minds. And so I think we need to first ask the question, what is a deacon? What does a deacon do before we consider anything else? And I wanted to just give you, like, there's basically three ideas that faithful, wonderful Christians have kind of put out there. This is what a deacon does. And there's disagreement by Bible-believing, faithful, God-honoring Christians. For example, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they believe that the office of deacon is an ordained position which represents Christ's rule. In other words, it carries with it authority to lead and direct the church. It's a position of authority. Some Baptist churches have a deacon board or a group of deacons, and though that deacon board or group of deacons serves in many ways just as an auxiliary to the pastor. In other words, they convene as an authoritative, leading, guiding group with directional and spiritual oversight. Again, they're exercising authority in some way. But there's a third understanding of this role of deacon, and it's one that that we hold here, and one that I think arises out of the text of Scripture, but I would also say, importantly, is rooted in the history of the church. We believe deacons are model servants, called to meet tangible needs, selfless attendants who organize ministries and mobilize acts of service, who preserve the unity of the church and support the ministry of the elders, the overseers, by freeing them to do what they're called to do, to teach, to lead, to pray. So we believe deacons is a service-oriented role. Service-oriented. How do we arrive at that conclusion? Well, you'll search and search in vain for one passage in your Bible that lays out a robust job description for deacon. There's no one passage that says, here's the job profile of a deacon. And that's actually, I think, why there's multiple understandings of exactly what a deacon is. But I think the best hints for this role of deacon are found in Acts chapter 6, even though the word deacon is never used in Acts chapter 6. We're not going to turn there just because of time, but I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. In that passage in Acts 6, there was some concern about the physical needs of widows in the church. And the apostles, those leading the church, teaching the church, quickly realized this is a problem. These widows need to be cared for. But also, we have to give ourselves to leading and teaching the church. And we can't take our attention away from doing this to do this. They saw the importance of caring for the widows. They didn't think it was unimportant at all. They thought it was absolutely critical. But they knew they would be unfaithful if they turned their energies away from continuing to teach and to lead. Matt Smethurst comments, the apostles recognize a fundamental truth. A church whose ministers are chained to the tyranny of the urgent, which so often shows up in tangible problems, is a church removing its heart to strengthen its arm. It's a slow motion suicide. So we think that these deacons were service-oriented, attending to the needs of the community, of the church. So that's where we get our understanding of what a deacon does, or what a deacon does, what it is. But the word deacon is used clearly here in our passage. Verse 8, deacons likewise. The disappointing thing is, well, Paul only goes on to tell us about the qualifications, not what they do. He just says, here's the, if you want the job, here's the qualifications, right? But I think that's actually really helpful. I think we can come to some conclusions about what the job is by looking at the qualifications. For instance, I looked up a job this week on the internet. Not that I'm looking for a job, but here are some of the qualifications for this particular job. I would never take this job. You'll find out why. Here are some of the qualifications for this job. First, must have a high school diploma or GED. All right, check, got that. Second, must have climbing and rigging proficiency, able to safely ascend, descend, and maneuver on towers of up to 500 plus feet, following fall protection protocols. Ain't no way that's happening. I'm not even sure 30 feet, I'm doing it. Excellent physical fitness and upper body strength. All right, yeah, that's questionable here. I mean, you're looking at me. Understanding RF systems and components, knowledge of antenna, coaxial cable, fiber optics, and grounding systems. So you heard the these are literally the job qualifications. You know what the job is, right? Just by listening to the qualifications, right? This is a tower climber, somebody that maintains, inspects, repairs, you know, cell phone towers and communication towers. And I think we can come to similar conclusions here in 1 Timothy 3. Just by comparing it with the list that precedes it about overseers, about elders. I think the distinction, and Levi pointed this out last week, the distinction that immediately everybody recognizes is that deacons are not required to be able to teach as are the overseers or elders, right? Elders or overseers, they are apt to teach. They are able to teach. Now, deacons must, according to verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So the requirement is they must believe in and rest in the gospel and joyfully obey what God's word lays out. But they're not tasked with regular, ongoing public teaching as elders are, okay? A second noticeable difference is while the person being considered for this role as deacon is to be tested, right? He says, let them be tested first. In other words, examined, evaluated to see if they demonstrate the qualities here, and we'll get to the qualities. There is no warning against pride, as there is with elders. They say, oh, that seems awfully insignificant. Well, I think that's actually important. Because positions of leadership and authority are often more public, aren't they? Making the person more susceptible to conceit and to arrogance than does some behind the scenes, mostly unheralded, often thankless tasks of service, mercy, organization. So in other words, unseen work, if nobody ever recognizes it, it doesn't fuel the ego in the same way that standing here with everybody's eyes pointed at you might. Does that make sense? In other words, think about this. How many cards, gifts, expressions of thanks does a second grade teacher receive during the year? You know, they probably get it multiple times throughout the year. How many does the janitor at that second grade elementary school get? Probably not as many, right? The one is front and center. The other is background. Both are critical to the mission. Got to have both. Again, we're making observations about the role of deacons based on the distinction in qualifications between these two. But the word deacon, and I want to just stop here, implies a job description itself. Because the word that is translated here in verse 8, deacon, can also just simply be translated with the word servant. They're the same word. You can choose to translate it either way. And often this word is used of a table servant, or we could say of a waiter. Right? You go to Angry Garlic today, somebody's going to bring out your food. That's literally what we're talking about here. Deacon, servant. So while elders are oversee and teach, deacons, servant. They serve. And this could include a wide spectrum of activity. Practically speaking, what does a deacon do? Well, as we saw in Acts 6, they mercifully and compassionately meet the needs, physical and material needs, of people in the congregation. Sometimes they can care for and maintain the physical resources of a congregation, the building, the grounds, the finances. They might maintain, organize, and administrate ministries in the church, whether that be technology, hospitality, music, all the stuff that makes it go. Again, when we think about the word deacon, we're not thinking about an ordained role or authority. They simply serve in such a selfless, exemplary way that somebody can point to them and say, that's what it means to serve. They're a model. And that's why I said deacons make the invisible visible. Deacons are a visible expression of God's care for his people. The question is, how does God comfort, strengthen, encourage, help, and bless us? There's lots of ways, right? But doesn't it often happen through Christ's people? Yes, you should be nodding your head, yes. And here's the deal, that often happens informally, and that is wonderful. I hope that happens more and more and more. But the role of deacon is one systematic, formal way to ensure needs are being met and that people are being cared for. Right? Our God promises in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present, a very present help in trouble. Well, here's the deal. Here's the reality. Often deacons can be the physical manifestation of that present help in stormy waters. Deacons are a reminder of God's care for us, not just in sometime in eternity future, where we're spared from God's wrath, but in our present journey through this life. Deacons are a visible expression of God's care for his people. Someone once said the diaconate, deacons, are the gospel in action. The ministry of mercy, which mirrors the mercy believers themselves have received in Christ. In other words, we could say, deacons model Christ, selfless, sacrificial love for us. Think about what Jesus said about his reason for taking on flesh. Mark 10, 45. Many of you might know this passage. For even the Son of Man, that was Jesus' way of referring to himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to deacon. I came to deacon, to serve. Luke chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is talking about the same thing. And here he's using the imagery of like your waiter this afternoon at a restaurant. Luke 12, 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Now, back in this day, in Jesus' day, it's, you know, it's the rich, it's the bigwigs sitting around the table, and it's the lower classes of society who are serving, right? And then Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at a table? That's the way everybody's thinking. But then Jesus says, but I'm among you as one who serves, as one who deacons. One writer notes, the Lord is the deacon par excellence, the table waiter of his people. You see, friends, as deacons meet the needs of the church, whatever those needs are, we're reminded of Christ's humility. As they take away time and energy from other things that they could be enjoying or doing, maybe their own necessity and needs, we're reminded of Christ's self-renunciation, even to the point of giving his life for unworthy sinners. As deacons served, we're reminded that Jesus prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, as you know, the famous Psalm 23 says, and that's using waiter language there. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints us as a servant would anoint somebody then. Our cup overflows. He blesses us. He serves his people. Friend, you might be here today and you wonder, does anybody really love me? Does anybody really care for me? Does anybody really know me? Does anybody see me? And the answer is, God sees, God knows, God cares, God loves. And he does so by his Spirit, and he does so through his people, particularly deacons. And he did so in the person of Jesus, giving his life as a ransom, a payment to free you from sin and death. So, God gives deacons as a visible expression of his sure care for his people. They make the invisible visible. But deacons are also a visible embodiment of God's character in the midst of his people. Let's go back and look at these qualifications. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tugged, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So they're to be dignified, honorable, in other words, worthy of respect. And I think he gets at the substance of what dignified looks like by laying out these three negatives, right? So they're to have control of their speech, control of their drinking, and control of their desires, their greed for money and things. In other words, self-controlled, not to be mastered by anything, whatever it is. Self-control. And that self-control mirrors God's sovereign self-rule as he governs himself and he governs his creation. His Spirit teaches us and empowers us to govern our own lives. Secondly, verse 9, look at it with me. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Again, they embody spiritual conviction. As we looked at earlier, deacons aren't necessarily required to teach. They can, but they have to have a firm hold on the mystery of faith. The mystery of faith, that's God's plan. That's Paul's shorthand way of saying the gospel. It's his turn of phrase for the gospel. In other words, all throughout the Old Testament, God had a plan and something was happening. Maybe it wasn't exactly clear to people. Nobody could name the name Jesus at that point and know exactly what he would do. But it was hidden for ages, but then finally revealed in the person of Jesus. See, deacons aren't merely compassionate or administrative people with no biblical rootedness, no theological backbone. quite the opposite. They joyfully embrace the teaching of Scripture. They gladly obey the one who himself is truth. Third, verse 10, they're scrutinized. Verse 10 says, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. In other words, are they already sacrificially serving the community? Are they gladly giving of their time liberally so that the needs of people are being met and the gospel is going forth? Do they demonstrate self-mastery, self-control? Do they demonstrate spiritual conviction? So we should see that before we appoint them to be a deacon. They should be faithful. Why? Because our God is faithful. That old hymn, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. There's a line, Jesus, Jesus, how I've proved him over and over. He's faithful. We serve a faithful God. These people care about the glory. Deacons care about the glory of God and the spread of the gospel so deeply that they are continuously, faithfully serving to that end. They're proving it by their service day after day. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. It tells us about their commitment to family and spouse. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In other words, what are they doing? They're showing us a glimpse of God's covenant, steadfast love for his people. He set his love on us. And he doesn't turn his back on us and divorce us because this week we have a blemish. He doesn't give up on us. He has set his steadfast, never changing, never giving up love on us. And that's, in fact, what beautifies us. And that's what deacons are to model in their own families. Wholehearted commitment to their spouse and their family, because that models the love of Christ for his bride. So deacons are a visible embodiment of God's character in the midst of his people. And as such, they set an example for us to walk in. Just all of us, every one of us, every last one of us that are God's people. You see, I think Levi might have hinted at this last week. If you look at these qualifications, none of them are like crazy. They're not extraordinary. D.A. Carson says the list is remarkable for being unremarkable. I mean, think about it. Have control of your tongue. Don't gossip. Don't get drunk. Like, stop trying to satisfy all your desires with money or security or things. Be faithful to your marriage vows. Protect your marriage vows at all costs. Don't let anything come between you and your spouse. Serve your family well. Is that radical stuff? Can I just say, that's just Christian faithfulness, ordinary Christian faithfulness. Sure, we fail at times. We sin, but again, we're drawn back to the character of God, his covenant, steadfast love for us. So deacons are a visible expression of God's care for his people, and they are a visible embodiment of God's character in the midst of his people. Now, we did skip over a verse. I'm sure many of you have noticed, and you're sitting there agitated. Verse 11, let's look at it. It says, their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, my friends up here in the upper rows use a different translation, the NASB, and their text reads a little differently. It says, women, likewise, not their wives, women, likewise. So which is it, women or their wives? First thing I would just want you to know in thinking through this, Is that the Greek word for women and wife? Precisely the same word. So usually the context tells us what's going on. Secondly, in this passage where our ESV reads their wives, quite simply put, there is no there. Okay? There's no adjective modifying the noun wives or article the there in front of the word that means either woman or wives. Now, the ESV has made an interpretive decision. That's what all our English Bibles do. It's a perfectly reasonable interpretive decision that they've made. But I do think there are several reasons that this should be understood as just the simple word, women. Here's why. First of all, Paul lists no special requirements for the wives of overseers in verses 1 through 7. And it would be somewhat strange, at least, for these deacons to have a higher standard for their wives than overseers. Seems like it should be saints. Second, he says, women, likewise. Likewise. I want to just pause on that word, and that may seem like an odd word to pause on. What's the big deal about that? Well, in Timothy, Paul repeatedly uses this word likewise to introduce a new class, a new group, analogous to the last group he's just been talking about. If you look back, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul transitions from talking about what is required of men in worship, and then in verse 9, he says, women likewise. Analogous, he's now going to talk about what's required of women in worship. What's required of men in worship? What's required of women in worship? In verse 8, here in our chapter, he transitions from talking about overseers to an analogous group of people, deacons. Deacons, likewise. So the argument goes, he's now transitioning from talking about men engaged in serving the church to women engaged in serving the church in verse 11. Women, likewise. One final thing that I'll say about this from the biblical text. Romans 16:1 may inform our understanding of this text. It should pop up on the screen. There Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Now again, that word servant can be either servant or deacon. Same exact word. I do want to say this. The word servant is used of people who are absolutely not deacons in the New Testament. So that's a possibility here. But Phoebe is a woman of some means. If you look at verse 2, she is helping the church incredibly with material needs, physical funds. She's probably a woman of high standing. She's likely a widow, but she put her status, her resources, and time at the disposal and in service of the church. And she's recognized not just as a servant, but a servant of a particular church. And so I don't think it's entirely unthinkable to think this woman who's likely carrying this letter to Rome on behalf of Paul is herself a deacon. Finally, I want to offer up to you the history of the church. There's an abundance of evidence that from the earliest days, deaconesses ministered in the life of the church. There's an ancient ruler named Pliny, not a good guy, hated Christians. And he's actually writing to the Roman Emperor Trajan in about 112 AD. So this is really early in the life of the church. He's looking for advice. Hey, Trajan, how do I deal with these Christians? They're annoying. I want them out. And in that letter, he remarks, this made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women, whom they call deaconesses. In other words, he's acknowledging the church had these women whom the church identified as deaconesses. This isn't just like a one-off example. This continues up to and through the Reformation. Even John Calvin, who, to be fair, he was opposed to women deacons because he saw the office of deacon as an ordained position of authority. He appointed women deaconesses in Geneva. He appointed them to serve in acts of mercy, organization, compassion. And he viewed them as helpers in mercy. He was okay with women deaconesses and not women deacons because, again, these women deaconesses were simply appointed, not ordained. He saw them as servants. And I say to John Calvin, amen. Andrew Fuller and Charles Spurgeon, both Reformed Baptists, saw a place for the vital role of women's service in the church as deacons. Now, what do these historical examples prove? Well, they prove nothing. They show us this as a pattern in the church. But we, as the people of God, must say the scriptures are the only certain, infallible rule for life and faith. So what do we think? We think it's our belief that women may serve as deacons because the role of deacon, again, not an ordained position of authority, not spiritual oversight or leading, but one of serving. They don't publicly teach and exercise authority. They serve the church, the needs of the community, by selflessly, sacrificially attending to those needs. Whatever you think on that, don't miss the forest here. Don't miss the rich truth here. That deacons are a demonstration of God's love and care and desire to meet our needs. Deacons are a visible expression of God's invisible care and his character. Does God know? Does God love? Does God care? Does God see? Yes. And one of the reasons I can point to in support of that is he's given his church deacons. This passage on the qualifications for deacons, it's not a mindless technical manual, but it's a window into the care and the character of God on display for us to see. And let me just say, church, I pray that God raises up deacons who will selflessly serve with their time, their talent, their giftedness for the good of the church, so that we may be further convinced of God's purity and holiness, of God's love and zeal for us. People who don't ask, what's in it for me? But they want to see the gospel continue to run and triumph in this area. So we pray, God, would you continue to raise up deacons who die to themselves to serve the needs of the church, so the gospel can continue to be presented to every man, woman, and child here in Central New York. And friend, if you're here today, I just want you to be clear on God's love for you in Christ Jesus. He demonstrated that in selfless sacrifice when he gave his life as a ransom payment. To pay a ransom payment you owed because of the debt of your sin, but one that you wouldn't and you couldn't pay. But he laid down his life for you. And I pray that you see, you hear, you know God's love for you in Christ Jesus and receive that by faith this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for who you are, your boundless, endless love and care for us, your loving kindness, your mercies that are new for us every morning. Father, We worship you because you are good. You are holy. You are God. Help us to see that. Help us to know that. Father, we pray for those even right now whose hearts are far from you. Would you give them new life? Would you overwhelm them? Would you convince them of your great love in Christ Jesus, of your worthiness to be worshiped, that we would submit heart and will and hands and feet to you entirely. Father, would you continue to work in our midst to raise up people who will serve this congregation and this community so that you might be famous, that you might be exalted, so that you might be all in all. Raise up people even here in this room. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.